highway to holiness. And that, of course, taken out of Isaiah 35th chapter and verse 8. We have also, since there are 66 books in the Bible, we've also subtitled it Route 66, that Route 66 to Heaven. We're going to be picking up this afternoon with the book of Nahum. And before we do that, I want to remind you what had been stated by God to Jonah back in the book of Jonah, whenever God gave instruction to Jonah to go to Nineveh and to preach to that bloody city. And of course, Jonah did not want to do that. He wanted that city to perish, and he was afraid that the people would respond with repentance and begin then to recognize the one true and living God, which they did. One thought that we see that is really made clear to us is right here in the book of Nahum. And it's in the second chapter and verse 13 of that particular book. Now, after a period of time, after the confessing of their sins, Nineveh begins once again to be the evil city that it was. And now God says to Nineveh, I am against you. And as we look back in history, that city was destroyed. They were overcome by the enemy, by the Assyrians. And that helps us to understand as we're going through this Route 66, this highway of holiness. The very statement that Paul makes in Galatians 6 chapter and verse 7, God is not mocked. And where he had shown mercy to that city before because of their turning their back upon him, once again going back into idolatry, not recognizing the one true and living God, God then destroys them, allows them to be overtaken. A lesson there for us that we need, and we have seen several times really as we have traveled down this route, 66, that God shows mercy, but he is not going to be mocked, and that he will demand and does demand obedience. We continue on then after that, we see in Habakkuk something that is foretold that we see quite often as we look through the New Testament, and that is the just shall live by faith. And a foretelling of that particular thought that comes out very clearly in the New Testament that is given to us in the gospel of Christ Jesus. That the just shall live by faith. It was something that these people, the Jews, needed to hear. It's something that we need to hear. I'm reminded of Hebrews, the fourth chapter and verse 2. Where the Hebrew writer speaks to the Jews somewhere around 68 AD. And these Jews that were Christians but wanting to go back under the Mosaic Law because of the trial and tribulation had been sent against them. And he reminds them there in Hebrews 4 chapter and verse 2, for the gospel was preached unto us as it was unto them, speaking in times past, and about their fathers in the time of Habakkuk. But it did not profit them. The gospel, the good news through Moses, did not profit them, not being mixed with faith. And now here is Habakkuk foretelling of the righteous, and that they would walk by faith. That it would not be a law that would be kept by rote. And neither do we have a law that is kept by rote. Not that we do not have a law. We do have law, a law unto Christ Jesus, but it's not kept by rote. It is that which is written in our heart, and we live it, we breathe it, we take it in. And so Habakkuk gives that foretelling of what we see now, the just shall live by faith, and so it is, the just today live by faith. And as we continue on then, and look in Zephaniah the third chapter in verse 9. Zephaniah the third chapter in verse 9. The statement there is made by God through Zephaniah, and he says, I will restore a pure language. Once again, this being messianic in nature. What is he speaking of? The Hebrew language was in effect, it was in existence at this time in which Zephaniah speaks to the Jews. He wasn't talking about the Hebrew language. What he was talking about, a pure word that would come forth from God. And that pure word would be one that would not only be uttered, by those that would be walking by faith, by the children of God, it would be understood and it would be proliferated by those that are children of God. And so here Zephaniah tells of the forecoming of the gospel of Christ Jesus, that pure language of what it takes in order to be a child of God, what it takes in order to be one that is looking forward to heaven. That pure language that comes forth from God's Word, that is without contradiction. That pure language which then, of course, directs us and guides us. That pure language that shows us the righteousness that is in God. That pure language also that corrects us when we are wrong. And of course, Paul talks about that in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Every scripture that is inspired is of God, and is proper for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped unto every good work. And then we see in the book of Haggai a statement that is made there. And let me go ahead and get the verse on that because I've now forgotten it. The second chapter in verse 3, also verses 6 and 9. Haggai, the second chapter, verse 3, and then also verses 6 through 9. The timing of this particular prophecy or teaching by Haggai has to do with the rebuilding of the temple. God has allowed for His people to be released from bondage, from the Syrian bondage. It had been something that God put in place during the days of Cyrus many years before. And Cyrus understood it and it was passed on, it was written down in the chronicles of the book of the Medo-Persians. And so it was seen that they were to return to Jerusalem, rebuild the wall, and rebuild the temple in accordance with Cyrus's proclamation. And as Cyrus says, when we look in Isaiah, that instruction came to him from the one true and living God. And God calls Cyrus his anointed for that reason. He was anointed to send the people back and to rebuild the temple once again. Haggai stands before people that have been released from bondage after 70 years. And he makes a statement in verse 3 of chapter 2. How many of you remember the temple, he says? How many of you remember the glory of the temple when it was built? He's talking about Solomon's temple. And it's not unreasonable to think that he is talking to some that are quite elderly at this time that remember back, at least when they were children, 10 years old or so, that remembered the glory of Jerusalem in the days of Solomon before the captivity. How many of you remember the temple, the glory of the temple? And then he says, is it as nothing in your eyes right now? And so here they are. They are to be rebuilding the temple. They see it is destroyed, and they will rebuild it. Matter of fact, rebuilding will take place several times and continued several times over again over the years, and ending in the latter part of Herod's reign. Remember, Jesus had said while he was upon the earth, destroy this temple, in 3 days I will raise it again. And then the Jews said, 46 years this temple has been rebuilt, been in the rebuilding stage, and you're going to raise it again in 3 days. They understood what he's talking about, but we understand the history from that. So Haggai says, is it as nothing in your eyes now as it once was? And then when we come down to those other verses, verses 6 through 9, he makes this statement. He says, however, the glory of the latter temple, the one that will take place in the days of the Messiah, will be more grander, be much grander than the one that Solomon built. And when he says that, you have to recognize the situation. Because there's no way that the monies would have been made or given to the Jews for them to either have it or acquired it by any heathen king, any Gentile king, in order to restore the temple to the same splendor and glory that it had. The physical structure is not being spoken of by Haggai. But he's talking about that spiritual temple that was to come. He's talking about Christ Jesus and he's talking about the church. And he says, that latter house shall be greater. And you know, as we think about it, as we walk down this Route 66, those that are Christians are part of that spiritual temple. And they themselves are a temple themselves, as we find out, of course, from Paul. But they are part of that spiritual edifice, that called out body. And that's exactly what Haggai had been speaking of when he said that latter house will be more grand than the former, even going all the way back to Solomon. And the reason being is that people would make up that temple. And the righteous will make up that temple. And then as we continue on, we of course look at Zechariah. And again, these latter prophets that spoke at this time spoke much about messianic prophecy, the coming of Christ. But there are a couple things that are mentioned here in Zechariah the 13th chapter, verse 2. And one of them was in the messianic prophecy here. Number one, in that day when Christ comes, in that day when Christ's law is established, He will remove from the land the false prophet. You understand? There are false prophets today. There were false prophets in the time of Christ. He's not talking about that they would not be anymore. He's talking about they would not be believed because of the law, the word that is given to us as children of God, because of the Bible that we have that is completed. But he also said, I will also take out the demons, the evil spirits, from the land. We're not really told in Scripture when demon possession started. We don't know. But we know that it was going on through the time of Christ Jesus. We know that it was going on through the time of the apostles. And we could, I believe, also say that during the time of those that had the miraculous gifts by the laying on of hands of the apostles, that if demon possession was still continuing on after the apostles, those that had those miraculous gifts still could cast out demons. But after that time period was over with, well, then the demons would not possess people anymore. And the reason being is that the power that God had given in order to cast out those demons would be taken away at that time, because no more apostles would be living to lay their hands upon them. And so today we don't have demon possession. But what we do have is God's Word. We have the influence of Satan and his demons in the world today, and it is rampant. But we have the sufficiency to fight against that, and that again goes back to the truth that we have through God's Word. And so he gives that promise. When you end with Zechariah, it's really during the time of the rebuilding that several of the prophets have been speaking of. Haggai, Habakkuk, several others, of rebuilding the temple. The people were slow in rebuilding the temple. They were slow, and there was urging that was given by God through these prophets to get the temple rebuilt for the time of Christ. Then comes on the scene the very last of the prophets, and that, of course, is Malachi. And Malachi no longer speaks of building the temple, because the temple had been built. Because there was worship that was taking place there, except for one very important aspect of worship that was not taking place at that time, and that is the Day of Atonement. It was not taking place because the Ark of the Covenant was not in existence. And the Day of Atonement could not be held, because you have to have the Ark of the Covenant in order to do that. But Malachi is now talking to those that have come back and started worshiping, but yet they have defiled the worship that is taking place in the temple. They've defiled it by their greed. They defiled it by their indifference to God's Word. And whenever we look at Malachi, it is the first book that is written that uses a certain type of teaching that is called dialectic, didactic teaching. And what that means is that God makes a statement in connection with the actions of the people. You have dishonored me as your God. And then the reply, God gives himself the reply that the people in their attitude is how have we dishonored you? Well, in your sacrifices and offerings, you give the blind, You give the maimed. Go give that to your governor and see if he will approve of the sacrifice that you give to him. And so there had been a defilement of that sacrifice. And so much of Malachi speaks about their worship in the temple at that time. This last prophet that is alive and they will not be replaced until another prophet arrives that we'll talk about in just a moment. But there's something that this prophet says also. First of all, in the fourth chapter in verse 2, he said in connection with the coming of Christ, the prophecy of the coming of Christ, when the sun shall rise with healing in his wings. And I know that the word sun there is spelled S-U-N, but it's speaking of the S-O-N. With healing in his wings. And it is messianic. And it uses the word sun there, S-U-N, in connection with the sun, S-O-N, for a very specific reason. Because great light was about to be shed abroad, not only on the Jews, but in the coming days after that, on all people through the gospel of Christ Jesus. And so the sun shall arise with healing in his wings. And not only that, he also says in the fourth chapter in verse 5, I will send Elijah to you. Elijah had been dead for over 1,000 years at this time. And he's not talking about a physical resurrection of Elijah, but he's talking about someone else that we're going to see in just a moment. But before we go there, here you have this last prophet that speaks. And now there is a 400 years of silence that is facing the people where there is no prophecy. Understand, they had the Word of God before them, but there was no proclaimer of the Word. When you think back and understand how God has always given His Word, ever since there was codified law, it was really given through men to preach and to proclaim to others. And here you have now the last of the prophets, Malachi. And after this, there's going to be 400 years of silence. And in that 400 years of silence, there is going to be all manner of traditions that are set up by the Jews because the gospel taught them, did not profit them, not being mixed with faith. Hebrews 4 and verse 2 once again. And so here you have this 400 years of silence. And the proclamation has been made now from Genesis all the way through Malachi. With one word, with one thought, with unity of message. Messiah, the Christ, is coming. And that has been that message that we have seen as we've gone down this Route 66 in this first part. Messiah, the Christ, is coming. As we said now, during these 400 years of silence, there were sects that were created. Pharisees, Sadducees, Essenes, Zealots, and so forth. All sorts of different traditions that were set up by the Jews in order to overcome the law that had been given to them that they did not want to keep. Divorce of their mates. Not taking care of their parents, Corban. Swearing by the gold in the temple, which really meant something, rather than just by the temple itself. That was one of the traditions also. And we see all of that set up, but yet and yet in this proclamation that is made, Messiah comes, they look more to serving self in tradition than they did in getting ready for Messiah, for Christ. 400 years after the writing of Malachi, another person comes on the scene. And it is the Elijah. It is John the Baptizer. And we see that as we look in Matthew. And Jesus makes that statement there that Elijah has come. That's in the 11th chapter in verse 14. And as we look here in Matthew, there are so many different things that come about and are stated. And I'm going to go ahead, if you don't mind. And I'm going to lump Matthew through John together in this portion of the study because they are all telling the accounts of Christ Jesus. In a synoptic way, when we look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that is a synopsis, an overview of a much broader period of time in connection with Christ Jesus, that is from His birth until His ascension into heaven, where John really focuses more on the last 10 days of Jesus' life, but yet they are in agreement with one another. And so as we look in Matthew, we understand, of course, the third chapter of Matthew, we see this Elijah come. And he is the voice of one that is crying out in the wilderness, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight his paths." And he's preaching, as we understand from Luke, the third chapter, in verse 3, repentance for remission of sins, to have a change of mind for those Jews that should be following God. Think not about the traditions that are taking place, but rather look to God for His will, and look especially forward to the one that I am not. John says, "I am not the Christ, for His shoes I'm not worthy to bear. There's one that is coming after me that is more mightier than I." We listen to Him, and then that was also, of course, agreed to by the God of heaven, the Father. Because on that first occasion, when we are introduced to John the Baptizer, Christ Jesus Himself comes to be baptized of John. And John says, "I'm not worthy. I need to be baptized of you." And Jesus says to him, "Allow it to be so that we may fulfill all righteousness." The only baptism in history that ever took place where the one that is being baptized was not baptized for remission of sins. That's the only time, because Christ Jesus had no sin. What He did for us that day was set forth an example that even one that is holy and righteous still needs to follow God's will. And He set forth that example for us and was baptized. When He came up out of the waters of baptism after John baptized Him, as we find in Luke, of course, it says there that the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form as a dove and lighted upon Him. And then a voice from heaven which said, "This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." The presentation of the Christ, the very first of the presentation that is made throughout those Gospels, and the presentation, the proclamation that is being made at that time, Christ, Messiah, has come. He is here. And John gives witness of that by John the Apostle in John the first chapter in verse 29, because the next day he says he seeth Jesus coming and says, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." We look at what Jesus did. And He showed us in every step of His life, in every action that He took, in every word that He spoke, that He was the Christ, the Messiah, and that He was the Son of God, and further proclaimed by the Father as we go into Matthew, the 17th chapter, verses 1 through 5, that He is the lawgiver, not Moses, not anymore. When Christ came, He is the mediator of the law. Because as He is standing on that mount, when He is transfigured, Moses and Elijah appear also. And Elijah is there, and God the Father makes a statement in connection with him also by saying, "This is My beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Hear ye Him." This Christ, this Jesus, is the great prophet that teaches. And there you have the proclamation made by the Father Himself and by the Spirit also. Messiah, the Christ, has come. Not the last time, though, that silence would be broken from heaven. In John the 12th chapter, after Jesus enters into Jerusalem just before His death, we call it the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. When we come down to verse 28 of John the 12th chapter, Jesus is teaching and giving explanation of the purpose of His coming. And then He says to the Father, "Father, glorify Your name." And silence of heaven is broken for the third time. And the God of heaven says there, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." God's name, the Father's name, had been glorified by the Son in everything that the Son was doing. In John the 10th chapter and verse 17, Jesus says, "My Father works, and I am working also." And His work was doing so in order to give glory unto the Father. And it says, those that stood around heard the voice, and it thundered. And then Jesus looks upon them there in John the 12th chapter and says, "This voice did not come for Me, it came for you." And it let us know that He was the sacrifice, He was the Messiah, He was the propitiation for our sins, not for atonement, but for reconciliation that would come. we look at these Gospels and we have so much that we glean from them. So many things that are stated. We understand from that that the marital relationship was set up by God at the very beginning in creation when God made them male and female. Matthew the 19th chapter, verses 3 and following. We understand that there is to be faithfulness in that relationship. That we're not to put away our spouses. And that the only exception that is given is if there is fornication, adultery in the relationship. We understand that. We understand, as we look there also in Matthew the 19th chapter, that when a young man comes to Jesus who is very wealthy and says, "Master, what one good thing can I do to have eternal life?" That when Jesus gives him the answer, "Sell all that you have, give it to the poor, come and follow me." He did not receive the answer, but we understand from what Jesus was saying, you need to turn your heart to me and not to things that are more important to you. And that was the message that was given. Jesus makes a great statement also himself, so many great statements. The Beatitudes. And where if you look at that Sermon on the Mount that begins in Matthew the 5th chapter and goes all the way through the 7th chapter, you look at the overall aspect of that Sermon on the Mount. Three chapters there, chapter 5, 6, and 7. And we understand from what Jesus said in all those chapters right there in that very first sermon that he preaches, as he enters into his work, the very purpose for which he came, which would ultimately be his death, that we understand that the preaching of the gospel has to do with the balance of the gospel. He starts out with the great Beatitudes. Blessed are they. 8 different times. Blessed are they. And he mentions the different aspects. Blessed are they that mourn. Lord, you want people to mourn? No. I want people to mourn about sin, their own and others also. Blessed are the meek. Oh, we should be weak? No, not meek. Not weak, but meek. Strong in meekness and humility. And we see that very first introduction to this sermon that is being taught and what a great introduction it is. And then he goes in after that and begins to teach about what the Jews were saying in connection with God's Word. You have heard that it had been said of old, thou shalt do this and thou shalt do that. And Jesus replies, but I say unto you. And he gives the real tenor of the gospel in those replies. He teaches against adultery once again. He talks about marriage in connection with that. As we come down, we see how to pray. Not saying the words verbatim, but rather the overall message of the prayer that we are to have when we petition God. That we ask the Father from humility the things that we need. We understand all that. And as we enter then into the 7th chapter, we see the warning of the false teachers that are present in this world. But he says, you will know them by their fruit. You'll be able to recognize them. And then he goes in and says, not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 7, verse 21, and continuing. But he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say unto me in that day, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name have done many wonderful works. Then I will profess unto you, Jesus said, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, I never knew you. And you look at that and you see the balance of the gospel, not only the promises that are there, the blessings that come to us, but also the warnings that are there and then strict adherence to God's will. And then he ends that sermon with the wise and foolish builders. Be wise. Build your house upon the rock. And I'll submit to you that as he said that, he was speaking of himself. He is the rock. The very one that we find out, of course, in Matthew 16 chapter, along about verse 16. Whenever Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood is not revealed unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Then he goes on and says, don't be foolish. Don't build your house upon the sand. Because the wind comes, the persecutions, tribulations, and trial, that house will fold, it will fall. Be wise. We see the balanced gospel preached by our Christ Jesus, by our Savior. We have all of that. And then comes the time when he goes to the cross. And that is the last sermon that he preaches that we really have record of. That is just before his expiring on the cross. And he teaches the lessons there. And the first thing that he says in his sermon from the cross is, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." What a Savior. What a Savior. From the standpoint of justice, they all should have been, and we too should be, destroyed. From the standpoint of mercy, love, and purpose for which Christ came, we have opportunity. And he ends it at the end of his time on the cross by saying, "Father, receive my spirit. It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up the spirit. But those Gospels also tell us of something else that's so important, and that is the resurrection of Christ Jesus. Because without that resurrection, all the proclamation that had been made from Genesis all the way through Malachi would have been meaningless. Remember, Messiah comes. If he had not risen from the dead, there would still be a Messiah coming. He would not have been the one. But he showed forth that he was the Christ, the Messiah, when he raised himself and God raised him from the dead that third day. And when he rose never to die again. And then when he arose, he didn't stop his teaching. We go back to Luke, the 24th chapter. Two men, after the death of Christ, are on the road to Emmaus. And they're talking about the death of Christ Jesus. And Jesus joins them as they're walking down the road. And they don't recognize him. I'm going to submit because of the circumstances. We can talk about that more later. But then Jesus begins to ask questions. What happened? Are you a stranger from this area? Don't you know what took place with Jesus? And they tell about his own death. They tell what takes place. And then he is made known to them, and he goes to the prophets, and he goes to the law, and he expounds unto them all of the prophecies that had been made about him. And they said to one another after that, "Did our heart not burn within us as he spoke to us of the word that came forth from God?" Jesus appears to his disciples, and he does it once again. He gives that same or similar sermon once again, and then gives promise to each and every one of us in which we are living today. And this just before he ascends into heaven. And he says there on that occasion, "Tarry you, apostles, in Jerusalem until you are endowed with power from on high. Preach repentance and remission of sins in my name, beginning at Jerusalem." And that remission of sins he had already made mention of. When we go back to Mark 16 and verse 16, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned." When we come down to verse 20 in that same chapter, Mark 16 chapter, we see that his apostles go out everywhere with signs and wonders in order to confirm the word that they were preaching so that people would know this is not from man, but this is from God. And then the ascension takes place, of which he has to do in order for us to have a hope. Because as he is in heaven right now at the right hand of God, he is the mediator of the law that we have. He is the intercessor in connection with our prayers. And he is also the advocate for us in connection with our salvation. What a Savior. And that proclamation made there in Matthew through John, Messiah Christ has come. We're going to stop here because the proclamation has been made. And we're going to pick up with the new proclamation as it begins in the book of Acts, Lord willing, when we pick this lesson back up. But as we do this, I want us to remember that these are not words that are written down that we can't follow really in a way that is not understandable. They are, even though they might not be in sequence as far as the books are written, the accounts follow that sequence. Follow that proclamation that is made. That, first of all, Christ is coming in the old law. And then that proclamation that is made in connection with Messiah, Christ is here. And we're going to see the next proclamation as we enter into the book of Acts. I'll give it to you now and repeat it again next time. Christ is coming again. Jesus is coming again. With that thought in mind, if you're not a child of God, will you render obedience to Him? Christ is coming again. Ask when. We don't know. He comes as a thief in the night. We see that, of course, in 2 Peter 3 chapter and verse 10. We don't know. And the reason we don't know is because of His desire for each and every one of us, that is, to be prepared. He wants a prepared people. So if you're not a child of God, render obedience this very afternoon. That water now is warm. That's a blessing. And it is all prepared and it is ready. And we had one bring themselves to the Lord this morning. And we're so proud of that, decision that was made. And you too, if you're not a child of God, can make that same decision this very afternoon. And then those of us that are here as Christians, have we heard about that proclamation? The one that is made from Acts through the end of the book of the New Testament. Remember that proclamation? Christ is coming again. Are you living your life like that? If there are those that we can help in any way, we ask you to come as we stand and sing.